chapter 10 in the Old Testament. And as you're doing there, if you are a visitor or a newcomer to Redemption, I want to remind you, we want to know you and we want to get involved in your life. We want you to be able to get involved in our life as a church. And so one of the ways we can do that is for you to, two ways actually. One, for you to download our app. We have an app, Redemption Bible Church app, on the App Store and on the platforms, Google Play platform. You can download that and you can get your information to us and you can find out information from us about what's going on in the life of our church. So we don't have a weekly bulletin. We do have a weekly email update, but that app is one way that you can kind of keep track of what's going on in the life of our church regularly. The other one is if you would be so kind as to email info@redemptionbible.church and request that your name be put on our weekly email updates, then Courtney can do that and you'll receive a weekly update, a review of our worship service and the announcements as well as upcoming events. So we would love it if you would do that. It's not a way for us to get into your private life. Well, kind of it is. But really, it's just so we can know you and you can keep track of us and that we can continue our connection with you. So please do that. And if there's any questions you have about anything, please don't hesitate to ask myself or Elder Josh, Elder Chris. We would love to keep you in touch and updated on our events of a church. Daniel chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, our God is a God who hears. Unlike the idols of the nations, so Psalm 115, the psalmist says, the idols have ears, but they don't hear. Unlike them, our God doesn't have ears, and yet he's the God who hears. Isn't that amazing? God is a God who hears. That's who we worship. God heard, for example, the voice of 14-year-old Ishmael. When he was with his mother in the wilderness, exiled in the desert, and they were crying out for thirst, the Bible says the Lord heard their cries. God heard the Israelites groaning in Exodus 2 when the Egyptians were enslaving and oppressing them relentlessly. And Moses says their cry for rescue came up to him, and he heard them, and he remembered his covenant with their forefathers. And it says he knew. He wasn't deaf to their prayers. He knew, he hears. God heard the prophet Elijah when he faced off alone against 400 false prophets of the fake god Baal. And the whole nation of Israel was watching, and Baal's prophets prayed all day, and they danced around, and they shouted, and they gashed themselves with knives. I laugh, it's not funny, but it kind of is meant to be a little funny. Because they're doing all these things and Baal is not, says, no one heard, no one paid attention. But then Elijah prayed to the true God and God answered and lit the sacrifice with fire from heaven. And it burned up the stones, it licked up the water in the trench around it, and God heard Elijah. During the early church, a Roman centurion, a lost man who feared God named Cornelius, Luke says he was praying continually, but he did not know the way to be reconciled to God, to be saved. He didn't know. And one day an angel appeared to him, and this is what the angel said to Cornelius. Your prayer to God has been heard. And he told him to send for the apostle Peter, who came and shared the gospel with Cornelius. The angel didn't share the gospel. Peter shared the gospel, and Cornelius was saved because God heard Cornelius's prayer. The Lord is a God who hears, and we need to remember that this morning, brothers and sisters. We need to believe it about our God. Because just like the people I've just mentioned, you and I face struggles in life that are way too big for us and enemies that are way too powerful. And much of the spiritual reality that intersects our lives is invisible to us. But God, we are not invisible to God. God is not asleep. He's not out of town. He's not distracted. The creator of the universe is intently and instantly alert to what you're saying and thinking. And not only that, but when we pray, he is mightily at work in our prayers in ways you can't possibly imagine. And we saw this in Daniel 9 last week, but Daniel 10 ratchets it up a level because God wants us to keep going in prayer. When we don't see a response, when our hearts are burdened, when we're frustrated, when we're bored, when we're struggling, when we're dry spiritually, he wants us not to give up. And so Daniel 10 reveals to us about God that God hears the prayers of those who earnestly seek him. So let's read Daniel 10. If you'll join me in standing, if you have Daniel 10, to honor God's word this morning, we are going to read verse 1 of chapter 10 through verse 1 of chapter 11, which is actually part of the same passage. Hear God's word for his people this morning. Daniel 10, 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Mufaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is going to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray to you with confidence because of the things you reveal in your word. If we were basing our confidence, our hope in ourselves, we would have no confidence. But our hope is in your word, and in your promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we put all our hope in him this morning. We come to you and ask for you to show great grace and mercy to your people today. And help us not just to understand what's here, Father, but to behold your goodness in this chapter and be changed, have our minds changed by it, Father. So help me in my weakness today and help us as we understand this word, set a guard over the door of my lips today that I might not sin against you, Father, and lead us together in the Spirit that we may be like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. So this week, two of my kids have been on an adventure together in Yellowstone National Park with my parents. It's been fun to follow along with them. I've been getting phone updates of photos all week. So as they experience a new thing, a new, you know, Old Faithful or a beautiful pool or a bison or a wolf or something else that's really cool at Yellowstone, they have been sending the pictures to me. So it's really cool. And of course, the pictures aren't the same as being there, but neither is it on my phone. That's not like a textbook, right? It's not like a documentary. Somebody I know is experiencing these things in real time, and then they're pointing those things out to me and saying, look at this, look at that. Isn't that amazing, Daddy? And of course it is. And what it does, I can't experience the grandeur in person of what they're seeing, but it makes me want to go experience it too. Well, the Bible is actually like that in some ways as well. Some parts of the Bible, on the one hand, are passages that are so complicated, so detailed, so obscure, like Daniel 9 was last week, right? A lot of details, that maybe it's actually helpful in those passages to have someone explain what's there, like a documentary or a textbook. Maybe it's just helpful to have some systematic teaching in some parts of Scripture. Other passages, like Daniel 10, you don't so much need lots of information or instruction. It's really meant to be experienced, like Yellowstone, right? So it's more helpful with those passages to look at it together and to have someone who's spent some time in it here just point some things out and say, look at this. That makes you want to experience more of this too. And so hopefully that is what we'll do a good bit of here in Daniel 10 this morning. Just come alongside Daniel and experience some of the amazing things that he experienced firsthand. And hopefully I can just point some things out here and say, look at this. Let's pay attention to this. This is amazing. So we've come to here in Daniel 10, Daniel's last vision of the book. This is the fourth vision in this second half of Daniel. And this vision actually covers three whole chapters. We're not going to cover three chapters this morning. You can thank me later. But this focuses heavily on these repeating visions, these repeating patterns of events during those last final three empires of the Jews, the Persians, the Greeks, and what will turn out to be the Romans just before the coming of Christ. And so they really focus here in this last vision on how God's people are supposed to endure all the way to the end, all the way to the coming of the Messiah. And in Daniel 10, I see here four lessons from Daniel's experience in this chapter about how God engages with his people's prayers. And I see here, once again, the main point, God hears the prayers of those who earnestly seek him. So I'm praying here this morning as we go through these lessons that they will change your spiritual perception and then your regular practice and mine of how we actually pray. How we pray is so important, brothers and sisters. This is one of the most important ways that you experience your relationship, your covenant with the Lord, how you pray. It's so important. So let's look at the first lesson here in verses 1 through 3. Daniel shows us a resolve to seek God through fasting. A resolve to seek God through fasting. What's happening when we catch up with Daniel here, verse 1, in the third year of King Cyrus? Well, Daniel's faced a lot of hardship in his time. He's actually nearing the end of his life. He's gone through exile from his homeland, pressure to be defiled by a foreign culture. He's had to face that. He's had to face threats of execution from an insane dictator, actually multiple insane dictators, friends thrown in a furnace for refusing to worship an idol. Imagine that. Enemies plotting to throw him in a lion's den. 7 decades of his people's unrepentant hearts, non-existent repentance. That's a lot to handle. So after all that, here in Daniel 10, what seems to be Daniel's crisis now? Nothing. This seems to be the easiest, most comfortable season of Daniel's life so far. If he hasn't retired yet from public life, he's about to retire. It's probably around 536 BC at this point. So the 70 years of exile that we've been hearing about this whole time, that has now expired. And about 50,000 Jews have actually had a new exodus and gone back to the land that God promised them so many centuries before. So relatively speaking, things are looking pretty positive in Daniel 10. How's Daniel celebrating all that? He's not. He's mourning. He's praying, fasting, abstaining from comforts, verses 2 and 3. So he's physically safe. He's comfortable. He's revered. Everything a man could hope for in his golden years, right? I've had a great career. I've served well. I'm respected. That's what Daniel is experiencing. But all of that was not, all was not well with him. He mourned the sad spiritual condition of God's people. See, as much mercy as God's shown the Jews, Daniel's learned in chapter 9 last week that before they're fully reconciled to God, before the long-awaited Messiah comes and atones for their sins by his death, it's going to be another 490 years. So even though they're going home physically, spiritually, they're still in exile. And Daniel's not okay with that. He's blessed. He's flourishing materially. But there is a disconnect between his physical comfort and what's happening around him morally and spiritually. I wonder if you ever feel that kind of disconnect, brothers and sisters. I'm sure you do. I've heard you talk about it. We can very easily misjudge our situation when the bills are paid and the fridge is full, the kids are healthy, work is going well. It can be hard in that kind of situation for the right questions to dawn on us. Why don't I understand more of God and his ways? Why aren't I more in step with God's kingdom? Why aren't I seeing more of God's glory in my life, in the lives of those around me, in his people? Why isn't that happening? I'm making my budget, I'm paying my bills, so I've got an investment portfolio or whatever, but I'm not seeing the things that really matter. I hope you've at least felt the initial stirrings of that at some point in your spiritual life. So Jesus says, ground zero for discipleship with him is, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, right? It's not that Jesus wants a bunch of monks. It's that self is in the way of seeing more of him. And Daniel seems to be feeling that for his people. So what's his response here? He commits to a special season of seeking after God. For 3 weeks, he practices an intensified routine of self-denial through fasting, verse 2. So he has no delicacies, probably skipping the desserts, something I need to do more often. No meat, no wine, no fragrances. This is a biblically approved way of seeking God. And in verse 12, by the way, the angel later says that Daniel humbled himself and that his words were heard. So obviously this is a way of praying, right? Now we have to be careful with this because the Bible actually gives very few instructions about fasting. And so making up artificial rules for ourselves or for others, that is never an approved path to God. The only time God actually commands fasting in the Bible is the Old Testament Day of Atonement, this special day when they brought forth a sacrifice for all the people's sins, and everyone was supposed to, it says, afflict themselves to abstain from that regular pleasures that they'd normally enjoy. Apart from that, there's really no set time or length of fasting prescribed in the Bible. It just is assumed that it's going to happen sometimes. We're going to fast. So Jesus does tie a special promise to fasting for his disciples. He says, if you fast not to be seen by men, but rather to be noticed by your heavenly Father, Jesus says God will reward you. You will not be rewarded if your fast is to be seen by men. Look how hard I have it, everybody. Won't you just pity me some? That's your reward if that's your attitude for fasting. But really, what is, have you ever asked this about fasting? What is the point of it? Right? Like, does Daniel think in order to really get God's attention, he has to make himself uncomfortable? Is that what fasting's about? Is it asceticism? That God really responds to self-harm? So, for example, that was Martin Luther's take on approaching God before he came to understand the gospel, his wrong approach. God's stingy, and so if I treat my body harshly enough, I can sort of pry blessings from God's hands. So that's wrong. That is a pagan idea. That's not what's behind fasting. That's how Baal's prophets tried to manipulate him, right? And anyway, later on, verse 12, the angel says, Daniel, God's already listening to you. God started listening immediately. So it's not as though we have to do something extra dramatic to try and get God's attention. Fasting isn't a magic spell to help us get the things we want. It's a tool to help our hearts want the things we know we should. Let me say that one more time. Fasting is not a magic spell to get the things we want from God. It's a tool to help our hearts want the things we know we should. So when you commit yourself to a fast, whether it's a meal or a day or a few days or longer, like Daniel, 3 weeks, the purpose is to take physical steps that will help your emotions match the weight of your intentions. Right? Those two things don't always line up, your emotions and your intentions. So to focus totally on being satisfied in God, you set aside the things you'd normally receive satisfaction from. So what's it for Daniel? For here, it's delicacies. He liked his desserts. He liked a good juicy steak. He said, I'm not doing that for the next 3 weeks. No wine, no lotions. Apparently, lotions in a dry desert climate are pretty important. He said, I'm not messing with that stuff. I want all my attention to be on God. And in 1 Corinthians 7, if you'll remember our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul mentions even, for a time, even marital intimacy in that list of pleasures that you could abstain from in order to focus on prayer for a limited time. So you're basically telling God with a fast, Lord, I know you're a generous God. Your gifts are wonderful to me. Thank you for your gifts. But right now, I need you in a special way. And for the time being, I refuse to find comfort in anything but you only. So fasting, the point of fasting is not to make you holier, but God can use it to make you hungrier for him. So that's what I see behind Daniel's actions here. And one thing we can learn from Daniel's example here is that a fast doesn't have to be complete abstinence from food. Right, so Daniel probably had responsibilities still to carry out during this time. So instead of just skipping all nutrition, he got his necessary calories, but he's setting aside pleasure eating. Probably dry bread and water, maybe a few vegetables. That's going to be enough for me for the next 3 weeks, Daniel says. But honestly, fasting doesn't have to have anything to do with food at all. And this is really what I want you to encourage you to think about here. For a moment. If your spiritual desire is pretty lukewarm, maybe a good question to ask would be something like, what do I turn to when something bothers me to make the discomfort go away? So some of us can go a week without eating, but we can't go 2 minutes without grabbing this, right? Oh, I just feel anxious. What's on the phone, right? I'll confess that. That's a struggle of mine. So maybe we need to go home this afternoon and just shut off the phone for 24 hours and watch the sky not fall and just let the digital noise simmer down and bring the discomfort you feel from your addiction to phone, bring that before the Lord. Say, Lord, I need to reset my affections, my satisfaction in you. Will you please take this time, this next 24 hours or so, or even just, you know, after just lunch and evening, just turn it back on in the morning and take that time, Father, to reset my spiritual affections. Maybe for the next week, you need to refuse to calm your anxiety by ordering something from Amazon. Just ask God to calm your heart instead. Maybe it's someone's attention. Maybe you need to get away for a little bit and spend a day of solitude in God's word. You know, sometimes we can feel uptight, we can feel anxious, depressed, upset, something's happened. And so I just need this person, even if it's a good relationship like your marriage. Maybe just take an afternoon and say, you know, I need to get alone with God. I need to not find any satisfaction right now in anything or anyone but you. That's what Daniel was after here. And he found that it went for 3 weeks. He mourned. He sought the Lord. He wanted to understand his God better. And God did not disappoint him. The second lesson on prayer from Daniel is God's response, verses 4 through 9, an overwhelming encounter with the heavenly being. And I really think our focus here in these verses is meant still to be on God's answer to Daniel's prayer, but it's impossible not to notice the form that reply takes here. It's impossible. Daniel calls the figure in his vision a man, but this is not a man like any I have ever seen personally. It's a supernatural, otherworldly being from heaven. And the effect here this has on Daniel is nothing short of overwhelming. So when you read this description, you can see why Daniel is overwhelmed. Can you just picture this man for a minute? A face like lightning? Kids, try and picture this. Imagine meeting somebody with a face like lightning, with glowing eyes like torches, a voice like 50,000 people cheering at a K-State football game, all talking. Imagine that talking to you in unison. That would be overwhelming. So just imagine you're out at the lake. Daniel was on the river. You're out at the river and you see this person approach you. What would you do? You would probably do exactly what Daniel does in verse 9. You'd fall on your face, wouldn't you? You and I would pass out. This is something out of a sci-fi thriller, only real and 100 times more intense. You're not sure whether you're going to survive it. And it's overwhelming for Daniel. Look what keeps happening to him here. Verse 8, his companions have no clue what's happening, but they're running for their lives. Verse 9, he's on his face in a deep sleep. Verse 15, he's on his face again. And now he's lost his ability to speak. Verse 16, he's in anguish, and his physical strength is gone. So do you know the feeling of being so amped up on adrenaline that you feel nauseous or you feel dizzy, like you're going to pass out, maybe just before a big race or a sports competition or a fight? If you've ever experienced that as a kid, that's probably the feeling that this man is giving to Daniel. This is God's answer to Daniel's prayer and fasting. So Daniel, you want a deeper spiritual life? You want a more intense encounter with God? Well, here you go. You've got it. I don't think we always understand what we're asking for. This is not what I would call a pleasant, peaceful experience. But this vision does do something very important for Daniel, and I think it's showing us something very important as well. See, somehow our assumption is prayer is one of the least effective things we can do spiritually. Oh, I guess I'll pray. Yeah, I guess I should pray about that. But the exact opposite is true here in Daniel 10. Daniel's getting a small glimpse of the realm that he's actually operating in when he's been praying, the realm that he's been in the spirit for 3 weeks. He gets a little glimpse of what that really is like. If he could see all the time the immense power God's sending through the conduit of his prayers, it would be like making your home in a transformer station. His sanity would not survive. That's how much power is connected to this thing we call prayer. Now we have to ask, who is this being here that God has sent as the answer to Daniel's prayers? Well, keep your finger in Daniel 10 for a moment, and if you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 1 has a similar experience for the Apostle John. The Apostle John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's Sunday, by the way. So John was worshiping in the Spirit on Sunday with God's gathered saints, even though he couldn't be there physically. He was marooned on an island, but it was very important for John to be in the Spirit with God's people on the Lord's Day. So here's what Revelation 1:12 says. Follow along with me here. This is what John saw. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, I think that was a vision, just like Daniel's was a vision. I think much of that is symbolic because the face-to-face reality was probably 1,000 times more intense than what he saw. In fact, in most cases, the number one concern of Old Testament saints upon seeing God is, "I'm going to die. This is going to kill me." And I'd love to say with confidence that this is an Old Testament vision of the Son of God before his birth as a human child. I'd love to be able to say that for sure. I think it's possible. He sure seems to resemble what John saw of Jesus in Revelation 1, right? The problem is, here in Daniel 11, later in verse 13, this powerful heavenly being is resisted and held back by an evil spirit for 21 days. I don't think a satanic force could stand against the Son of God for a single minute, let alone 21 days. So the bottom line here in Daniel 10 is we're not told exactly who this is. Probably it's a high-ranking angelic being who reflects the splendor of his commander, the Lord Jesus. All we know is Daniel can't take much of him at all. And if that is just an angel, imagine experiencing the risen and glorified Lord Jesus face to face. So one application of this, again, if you have a tendency to think worldly events or happenings in your daily life are somehow more real than the things of the unseen spiritual realm, this vision should make you think twice about that impulse. Great power operates in the heavenly places, and it's no less intense because it's invisible to us. A third lesson about God's responsiveness to prayer here in verses 10 through 17 is an assurance of prayer's effectiveness. So once again, we're back to the same message as last week's passage. God wants Daniel to know he is listening. And as hard as this encounter is for Daniel to handle, the angel, that's an oversimplification, I'm going to call him an angel. This angel has nothing but help and encouragement to offer. So three times the angel touches Daniel and strengthens him. Verse 10, he lifts him off his face and onto his hands and knees. Verse 16, he touches his lips and restores his speech. Verse 18, he touches him and then his strength comes back. Also, listen to the way the angel addresses Daniel here. Verse 11, man greatly loved. I just love that. verses 12 and 19. Fear not, Daniel. That's the traditional angelic greeting. If you meet an angel ever, the first thing they're probably going to say to you is, hey, fear not. It's okay. Don't pass out. Right? Verse 19. Peace be upon you, Daniel. Be strong and of good courage. Now, that's all very similar to the way the angel ministered to Jesus in Gethsemane. Remember that? In answer to his prayers. Luke says, there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. Even the Son of God, in his weakness of his humanity, sweating drops of blood, got up off his knees and turned to face his crucifixion, in part through the help of an angel. Angels are really good at this, by the way. Encouragement. Comfort. At least when you don't have to look at them face to face. Did you know this is one of the main jobs that an angel has in the Bible? Hebrews 1:14 says about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Don't take intercession lightly. I wonder what amazing kinds of help, angelic help, God might be unleashing when someone says, you know, I'm praying for you. Simple statement, I'm praying for you, and God dispatches an angel to that person you just prayed for, maybe. How many times has God responded to your prayer for someone by sending a spirit from his throne to strengthen them, to keep going, to keep believing, to rejoice in the Lord, to take heart, to feel God's affection for them in Christ? Are those the plans he's putting into motion in response to your little prayers? Now, I mean, I've heard the testimonies of many Christians. I've heard this over and over again. I've really felt your prayers over this season. Have you heard somebody say that? We've just felt your prayers. I have, as your pastor, I can testify, I have felt your prayers for me. Somehow receiving inexplicable help from God. Like, I don't know how I did that. Somebody from Redemption must be praying for me. Be assured, saints, of what James 5 says. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. But I think the greatest encouragement the angel gives here is in verse 12. Look at this. From the first day, Daniel, you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God. Your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. Just like we saw in chapter 9, right? Daniel, as soon as you started to pray, God was listening. So why in the world did the answer take so long to reach Daniel? Well, verse 13, there was resistance. There was opposition. Someone didn't want that message to get through to Daniel. And when we get to chapter 11, we're going to understand why. The message Daniel received was meant to sustain the faith of God's people for centuries to come, of persecution and oppression. But this angelic messenger was delayed by an adversary he calls the Prince of Persia. He was engaged in spiritual combat the entire time Daniel was praying, and Daniel didn't even know it. So who is that? Who is this Prince of Persia? Well, there is a lot there. We're going to see that in the end here in a minute. But basically, a high-ranking evil spirit, a demonic spirit in the satanic realm, attacked this heavenly messenger to try and shut down his mission. It was that important. And what he seems to be telling Daniel is, through his prayers, God sent this archangel Michael to help the messenger defeat the evil spirit. And an essential message for God's people got through. So the enemy must really hate for God's people, for the Bible to be written, right? He tries hard to keep the Bible from being written. Scripture must really be important, friends, for our spiritual survival. That's a lesson I take here. Beloved, your prayers are actually doing something. It's hard to believe that. I know it's hard to believe that. When we pray, we are making real requests before a real celestial throne in God's heavenly court. Prayers that are heard. and responded to in powerful ways. You need to pray large prayers, RBC, as if they're actually being used by God to change things in the spirit. And considering the God we worship, don't worry, you are not going to pray prayers that are too big for him. One last lesson about God's prayer engagements here. Verse 18 through 11, 1 is a glimpse into the true struggle. This is very helpful, and it's one of the only places in the scripture, one of the clearest places we see this glimpse. Paul says in the New Testament, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's Ephesians 6:12. He got those terms from somewhere. All these mighty empires have been enslaving and tyrannizing God's people. We've seen this, right? The Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians. Next will be Greece, and then finally Rome. But the people, the human kings, aren't the real threat, right? Just like evil, God-hating, anti-Christian people of the nations of our day are not the Christians, the church's real threat, right? We don't have to... Russia, China, you name it, Kim Jong-un, that's not the real threat. The angelic man Daniel's communicating with here mentions this prince of Persia, verse 13. Now he says, verse 20, that after he's delivered his message, what's he got to do? He's got to go back out and fight him again. And then there's another enemy coming, the prince of Greece. And then there's this Michael, verse 21, whom the angel calls your prince, Daniel. Who are these princes? Well, I'm going to share with you just a little I know about this. There's a lot we don't know, and none of this is my insights. A lot smarter people have studied these things and observed them in the scriptures. Apparently, there are evil spiritual rulers, evil angels, demons, high-ranking demons, who were at one time allowed to dominate the various nations of the world, except for God's special nation, Israel. So again, Greece, Persia, each of them had a prince, probably Babylon as well. And when this angel says he has to go fight the prince of Persia, he's not talking about fighting their human king. He's talking about an evil spirit that rules over them. So Israel had a prince too. Did you notice that? Speaking to Daniel, verse 29, calls Michael your prince. But Michael's not an evil spirit. In Jude 9, the New Testament calls him an archangel. Michael was appointed as a caretaker of God's holy people. Now, where's the Bible teach this idea of the nations having evil spirits ruling over them? Deuteronomy 32:8, you can look this up later if you want to in context. Moses is singing a song over the Israelites, and he says, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." That's an Old Testament name that's often applied to angelic beings, especially angelic beings who rebel against God. Now, when did God divide mankind? When did he divide the nations? Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. The nations rebelled against God, so what did God do? He gave them over to their idolatry, Romans says. And these wicked angels were more than happy to step in and demand the worship and obedience of the nations. Persia, Greece, all the others. And these are what Paul calls in Ephesians 6, the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, and the spiritual forces. So elsewhere, he mentions also in the New Testament thrones, dominions, and principalities. So when the New Testament talks about those, this is what Paul means. And they're all evil spirit beings, demonic beings, who dominated the nations starting at Babel. And God let that happen then, at that time, because he has a bigger plan. So you can sort of see what's happening here in Daniel 10. The turmoil of these nations, whether it's Babylon on top or Persia or Greece, it wasn't just politics. Get this. So the events of the world aren't just politics. It was a cosmic war. And the fact that God's people, the people of Judah, were caught up in these wars and kingdoms was because their history was leading somewhere very important. It was all flowing toward the coming of Christ, when God would set up his kingdom over all the nations. So when these evil spirits were trying to stop that at all costs, they didn't succeed. So this angelic messenger who's giving the message here in Daniel 10 is letting Daniel peek behind the physical curtain, see the big battle going on in the heavenly places. Now, you might think to yourself, wow, that's a way bigger deal than just current events, right? When I hear about Ukraine and Russia and North Korea and China and the Palestinians, I had no idea all of that is what's behind what's going on in the world. Well, sort of. Sort of. Because something huge happened when Jesus died on the cross that changed everything, something gospel in nature. So, real quick, turn to Colossians chapter 2 in your Bibles as we close. It's important to get the light of the New Testament on these things for our times. Colossians chapter 2, keep in mind now everything we saw about the angelic struggle with these evil spiritual forces. Paul's writing here in Colossians to Gentiles who've now put their trust in the Jewish Messiah, in Christ. They're not ethnically Jewish. They're from the nations. They were born outside the covenant. They were under these evil fallen powers and authorities. And here's what Paul says, Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, right, Gentiles, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now listen, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he took down the entire satanic system of princes that was tyrannizing the nations. That's what the cross did. These demonic rulers are disarmed. They've been dispossessed. He served them an eviction notice. Get out. You're not on the throne here anymore. And so part of the good news is now, in our time, the nations are under a new king. What Jesus say? Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me, Jesus, in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of who? All the nations. They're free now. Now, that doesn't mean these rulers and authorities are going to go quietly, does it? The demonic realm is still trying to occupy the king's territory. There's still a mopping up operation that's going on. But Jesus has won the war for earth, beloved. He's won. He's on the throne right now. The gospel is a declaration of independence from Satan's kingdom. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And when you pray, as one pastor puts it, you're calling headquarters for more reinforcements. That's what we do when we pray, and our commander listens. So the Lord's table this morning is a victory meal in the king's honor. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" You proclaim it not just to each other or to the world, but to the spiritual forces of darkness who are terrified by this meal that we're going to take this morning. If you lay down your weapons and surrender to King Jesus by faith, you are invited to celebrate his victory with him and his people at his table this morning. The broken bread, what is that? That is to remind us of his broken body for sinners. The poured out cup is to remind us of his shed blood to atone for our sins, to bring us into God's covenant. Now, if you're still living as one among the nations in rebellion against Christ, hear the good news this morning. Jesus died to set us free. And you can be free of the oppression of sin and Satan today. And we want to ask you, go ahead and stay seated if that's you during this time, and consider trusting Christ yourself. Consider receiving God's pardon for your sins and be set free. Let's rejoice in Christ's victory this morning. Let's pray and then reflect on his sacrifice and then come to the table as you're ready. Father, yours is the victory through our King Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He effected a victory in a way that no one could have imagined. Even your Old Testament saints, Lord, only saw these things from afar off in a haze. Thank you so much that we get to see them clearly. And Lord, help us, Father, not to live as though we are still enslaved, still bound, still under the dominion of the evil one. Help us to live as free people today. And may all the nations come in. May all the nations hear the proclamation of victory and turn to you and your kingdom. Thank you for your sacrifice of your son for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.